Well, friends, if you've been part of our Summit Church family for a while, you know I very rarely do this, but I just felt strongly led that this morning I needed to totally change what I was going to preach about and go a different direction. This morning, our plan was to do this Back to Church Sunday kind of celebration thing. We're going to have special treats and soda pop and balloons and funny videos and just kind of this celebration thing. And we're probably still going to incorporate some of that next Sunday. And again, if you've been part of our church family for a while, you've probably noticed I don't normally preach what you might call reactionary sermons. And I do this because of my old professor, my mentor, the guy that probably had the biggest impact on my ministry and formed my philosophy of preaching, Dr. Mike Thompson. And I remember what he would say is, when as preachers, we're stewards of God's word, and we don't just have a newspaper in our hand and allow the world to dictate what we're going to preach on. He says, no, we go to God's word to set the agenda. And if I was totally honest, man, if I was just always reacting, there's every single Sunday, there is so much brokenness. There's somewhere in the world, there are headlines happening, there's grief happening, there's a scary tragedy, there's a war breaking out in our world, in our community, in our church family. And if I was just always reacting back and forth, I'd just be jumping around all over the place. But Dr. Thompson said, no, here's what you do. Every week, you pray, you ask the Holy Spirit to guide you, you make the plan, you study, you prepare, and then on Sunday morning, you get up and you, with courage and conviction, preach what the Lord put on your heart, no matter what's happening in the world. And I try to live by that principle, but this week, I can't move on. I can't set it aside. I just can't do it. And, you know, with what's gone on in our world, in our country this week, this month, the last few years, man, I've been struggling. And there's been a weight. And the question I keep wrestling with is, how do I respond, you know, as a Christian? How do I respond as a pastor, as a preacher, as a father? And again, if I could just be totally transparent, if I can try to set aside trying to be the pastor with all the answers, and if I can just be William for a minute, man, I feel like this weight on me, and I just feel all stirred up, and I think it's a cumulative weight that I don't know where it started. I don't know if it started way back with COVID and just our country in the last 4 or 5 years, and man, it was political turmoil and riots and trying to figure out the news, what's true and what's not true, and then, goodness sake, school shootings. I don't know how to handle children being gunned down in a school like that. It's so hard to wrestle with that, and then when you feel like I'm finally starting to be able to deal with that, another one happens. Are you kidding me? In churches. And then this week, we've got this very public, in-your-face video, high-definition video from 30 different angles, just this very public murder. And if I can just be William for a moment, man, my heart feels so weighed down from this accumulation. And again, if you allow me just to be honest, man, I'm struggling. And so there's part of my heart that just feels kind of angry. That when it feels like there's this division in our country, like my fight or flight kicks in, and as a man, I want to fight. But I wonder, what am I supposed to do with that anger that I feel? And there's another part of me that, if I'm honest, is just worried, a little bit afraid of what's going to happen in our country? What happens next? What's the next thing going to be in the news cycle? And where is our nation headed? Is there going to be escalation? And I am fully convinced my home is in heaven. That's my destination. That's the promise. But this is also the place where I put my kids to bed. And this is the country that my children are going to inherit. And I get worried. And what do I do with that worry? What am I supposed to do with that worry? And then there's another part of me that just feels so disoriented and confused and kind of lost, and I don't know what to do. I don't know how to respond. And I'm like, if I do this, I'm going to tick people off. If I do this, I'm going to tick people off. And if I don't do anything, I don't feel like I'm going to be true to my heart. I don't know how to respond. I don't know how to deal with all this. What do I do with that feeling of confused and lost? And so I don't know what you guys do when you feel lost and confused, but I go to my Bible. God's word has been the anchor of my life. And the scripture that I just really felt the Lord lead me to this week, and that I've been hanging on to this week, I've tried to let dwell in my heart, is Romans chapter 12. So I just want to read Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9 for you. Says this: love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, meaning you will push back his attack. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is God's word, and we believe it. Now, church, this right here, this is one of those passages that is just kind of overloaded. It is just brimming. It is bursting with so much wisdom and life principles. And so this morning, it's going to be a little disorganized. I'm sorry, but I'm going to try to highlight some critical truths that I just really feel like the Lord needs to remind me of right now. And as your pastor, I'm hoping this might encourage your heart as well. So the first thing is this: our Savior weeps with those who weep. It says there in verse 15, mourn with those who mourn. Do you know who mourned with those who mourn? Jesus. There's a story in John chapter 11 when Jesus' close friend Lazarus suddenly died. And so Jesus travels down to the town where the funeral's going on. And when he shows up, the young man's sisters, Mary and Martha, read the story for yourself. They are downright angry with Jesus. And they're like, Jesus, why didn't you show up? Jesus, why didn't you do something? Why did you allow this? We know you can heal. Why didn't you heal him? And when Jesus shows up, again, you just see his heart on display. And he's not worried about Lazarus because he knows Lazarus needs something bigger and more permanent than healing. He needs the resurrection. He needs the person who is the resurrection and the life. But Jesus doesn't scold the sisters for weeping. Instead, we get the shortest verse in the entire Bible, John 11, 35. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Beloved, when you hurt, Jesus hurts. When you wonder, where is God in all this? He is right there, shoulder to shoulder, grieving with you because he hates death. He hates what death has done to those that he loves. And our Savior endured the cross precisely because how much he hates death. That is why he came. That is why he came to this world, because there is real evil in this world. This passage starts out in verse 9. Hate what is evil. Evil is real. Don't waste your time trying to convince me that good and evil, these things are just human inventions. They're just like convenient social constructs. No, there is real evil in the world, and at times that evil feels overwhelming. Friends, to steal a line from John Eldridge, life is very confusing if you do not take into account that you have an enemy, that evil is real. And if you love like history, as I do, if you read through history, you know, man, that evil, this is not a new thing. Evil has always been there. Overwhelming evil has always been there. This world is broken. It is fallen. It is messed up. And it says right here, followers of Jesus, we should hate evil. We're not neutral about it. We actively oppose it. We are against evil in all its forms. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Evil should never be celebrated. Truth is celebrated. Church, there are real and dangerous forces of darkness that are at work in this world. But friends, God's word goes on in verse 9. It says, hate what is evil, but cling to what is good. Guys, as a preacher of the gospel, I am here to declare goodness is more real and more powerful than evil. If evil is really real, then by just logical definition, goodness must be really real. And there must be a universal, unchanging moral standard by which we judge what is good and evil, what is right and wrong. And this is not about an opinion. It's not an option. This is true for all cultures in all time. This implies there is absolute truth and absolute good exists. In fact, that is what evil is. Evil is the absence of goodness in the same way that darkness is just the absence of light. And this is good news because, friends, darkness can never ultimately defeat the light. Whenever light appears, darkness vanishes. But the thing about light is light must always have a source, whether it's the sun or a candle or a light bulb or a fire. And so, beloved, we must cling to goodness. We must choose goodness. We must ignite it every single day. And speaking of that goodness, we can trust that our good God is still on the throne. Verse 12 says, be patient in affliction. Now that's a short little verse, but what does that mean? It means in affliction, in hardship, in scary times, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to hold on tight to my faith. I'm not going to overreact. I'm not going to say or do something I regret. No, I wait upon the Lord. And I persevere through suffering by fixing my eyes on him. And I can trust him even when I don't understand, because scripture is clear. God is sovereign. God is on the throne. He knows the future. He's at the future. He holds history in his hand. And God is never surprised. He's never caught off guard. He never panics. And I may never fully understand why, but I can know him. And I know he is my good, good father. I know he is the almighty creator of heaven and earth. I know he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding with steadfast, unfailing love. And I know he has an ultimate plan. I know there is hope, even within the darkness. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction. Church, there is always hope. And as men and women of faith, we know the last chapter has already been written. The end has already been decided. One day, all evil will face justice. All wrongs will be called to account. And on that glorious day, Scripture says there will be no more weeping or mourning, no more hatred or prejudice or deceit or disease or dementia or cancer or bloodshed. Death itself will be no more. On that day, Jesus Christ shall return, and there will be an everlasting kingdom of unending joy in the presence of our Savior for all who call upon the name of the Lord. Romans chapter 10 says this: if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is hope. But you know, friends, as I anchor myself in God's word, it doesn't just comfort me, it also challenges me. Romans chapter 12 reminds me, as followers of Jesus, we are called to love every human being as Jesus does. Look again at that first verse we read, verse 9. Love must be sincere. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Guys, just saying we love, saying that we need to love, that's not actually the same as real love. Love must be authentic. Love must be sincere. And here's what love is. Love is valuing others. It's putting other people first. This sacrificial love, it's not a feeling or an emotion. It's not approval or agreement. No, love is a choice, and love costs something. Love is desiring the best possible good for someone else. And followers of Jesus who take his word seriously believe every human being matters to God. Every life matters, no matter the color of their skin, no matter where they live, no matter their political party, no matter rich or poor, male or female, young or old, no matter how small, every life is immeasurably precious. Because God's word is abundantly clear. Humanity was made in the image of God. In the image of God. And this makes mankind of greater worth than by far than all the rest of creation. Therefore, though we are called to hate evil, we must not hate image bearers who are in slavery to evil. And I know this is hard for us to hear. This is hard for me to hear. Jesus rocked the world with his words in Luke chapter 6 when he said, if you're willing to listen, here's what I say, says Jesus. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. And guys, if you've been around church for a long time, this kind of language, it just kind of rolls off your back. We need to let this startle us and scandalize us. This is so radical. This is so countercultural. Love those who hate you? What? And again, if you've been around church world for a long time, we kind of just have this sense, and it can be this very us versus them mentality, and we start to just believe, well, you know, Jesus died for us nice people. But you know what Romans chapter 5 says this? You know what Romans 5 says? It says this: God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, rebelling, doing evil, Christ died for us. Jesus exclusively died for people who have done evil, myself included. And hanging upon the cross, as he looked at the Roman soldiers and the Pharisees who were mocking him and torturing him, executing him publicly, he said, Father, forgive them. Who does that? We don't do that. Jesus does that. You see, the danger with that anger that I recognize is in my heart, that anger that I feel, is that anger can calcify into hate. And if hate is left festering in the human heart, I give myself permission to demonize the people I hate. I get to decide. That unchecked hate, it turns other people into monsters, and guess what? You can justify killing monsters. Now, I say that not to step on anyone's toes or to like be confrontational. I say that to terrify myself and ask my own selfish soul this painful, awkward question. William, are you allowing that hate to take up residence in your heart? Or are you going to choose a different path? Beloved, in Jesus Christ, we conquer evil with his goodness. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Man, I love that verse. This verse right here, the Lord has used this in my life so many times when I started going off in the wrong direction and I was about to say something I regret. Man, he just pulled me back. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Followers of Jesus Christ do not respond to evil with more evil. We don't take the broad road that the rest of the world is walking down. No, we turn around, we repent, we walk the other way because the way of Jesus is different. That path that he walks is narrow and few follow it. Church, we cannot become the evil we hate. If we do that, then evil has done its nefarious work. Evil wins if we abandon who we are as Christ followers. This is so clear. This is scary clear. This is not one of those things that I got to try to nuance and say, well, here's what it says in the Greek. No, this is so clear. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Evil wins if we stop following Jesus. Evil wins if we don't believe and behave and speak like Christ. Evil wins if we just ignore who he was, his life, his ideals, his philosophy as our Savior and our Redeemer. Romans chapter 12 reiterates the very words of Jesus when it says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Church, I see from his word, I'm not supposed to get even. I'm not supposed to retaliate in kind. That's not the way of Jesus. Verse 19, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. He's going to bring justice someday. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And my Lord and Savior modeled for me, and then he commanded me, William, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus said in his most famous sermon, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. And I'm telling you, there are people in our world that just scoff at that. And they say, that is weak. That's pathetic. That is unmasculine. And to the scoffers, I say, no, that is not true at all. The most powerful man in all of history, the most courageous, the man who changed the world, the mightiest, greatest man in all of history, that's what he did. You see, meekness is bridled strength. It is strength under control. And friends, that right there, this is what changed the world. This is what radically transformed all of culture and Western culture and still influences our societies in the West today, this idea. You see, the Roman Empire back in the first century, it was just like every other empire of its day. It lived on the principle, might makes right. If I'm more strong, I get to make the rules. I get to take advantage of you. It lived on the principle of reciprocity. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. You attack me, I'm going to attack you. You burn down my town, I'm going to go burn down your town. And again, this is normal, this is natural, this is human nature. You don't have to teach us how to do this. As a dad of three boys, let me tell you. You punch me, I'm going to punch you back. That doesn't take courage. That's not impressive. That's the easy thing to do. However, knowing that you're actually the one who is more powerful, knowing that you are the one who is greater in this situation and refusing to retaliate, that's the cross. That's Jesus. That's what changed the world. And Jesus, in the first century, looked at his disciples and said, if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, you got to take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And he, through his living word, says the same thing to you and I today. If you're going to follow me, it's going to be the way of the cross. Church, the world needs us to be the church. Everything hinges on it. Evil wins if we are afraid to boldly proclaim Jesus Christ. The apostle says, never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor. Church, in moments like these, they might cause us, if we're honest, to shrink back in fear, to hide, to be overwhelmed with despair, to be silent, to give up, to become cynical, to live in fear. But church, we must not be silenced. We will not stop proclaiming boldly and loudly, Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is what Simon Peter means when he says this. He says, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's not just the Savior, he's the Lord. He's the King of Kings. He is the Word made flesh. He goes on and says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but don't skip the end. But do this with gentleness and respect. Stand up for Jesus. Be unashamed to be counted with Christ. Let us boldly stand up for the truth and then give the logical reasons, the evidence. Make a persuasive case for Jesus. But guys, as we do that, don't miss the end. The end matters. The way we do it matters. We give our answer with gentleness and respect. Guys, I got to tell you, it is such a blessing. It is. It's just, I am so grateful to live in a country that protects our freedom of speech. This is our First Amendment. We put it at number one. Therefore, it is abhorrent to our nation, our principles as a country, and to our faith to murder someone else because of their ideas. We need to reclaim the correct definition of tolerance. Tolerance is not, you have an idea and I have a different idea, and both those truths are equally true. Both are true. No, that's not what tolerance is. Tolerance means you fundamentally, sharply, totally disagree. But even though we disagree, we're not going to throw rocks at each other. We're not going to hate each other. We win with compelling truth spoken well. This is how Christianity just exploded in the first century. Read through history. If you don't got a history book, you got the Bible. Read the book of Acts. See what happened in the book of Acts, okay? See for yourself. And just read about Paul preaching in Athens. I've had the privilege of standing there on Mars Hill, that big rock, which is just below the Acropolis, which has all those temples and everything. And back in the first century, the philosophers and the leaders would gather there on that rock, and they would debate philosophy and ideology and religion and all the things. And Paul showed up, and he persuaded with the gospel. Read the book of Acts for yourself. The church did not grow because the apostles all said, okay, everybody, grab a sword. We're going to war with the Romans. No, it took off like a consuming wildfire because of the unstoppable power of the Word of God. The Word was their weapon. And it changed an entire empire. It changed all of history by persuading hearts and minds, by boldly and unashamedly proclaiming the gospel, no matter the cost. And if you read Acts, you'll see there was a cost. Now, church, I don't know about you, but for me, man, a fire has been rekindled within me. And I am fully convinced, not just from this week or whatever, but from the last few months, I've just been so persuaded God is doing something great in our generation, and I want in. Because I'm convinced what this world needs as we debate and discuss, and there's going to be discussions for a long time, how do we fix our nation? How do I fix our world? What this world needs more than anything is Jesus Christ, an outpouring of faith in Jesus Christ, people coming back to church, people coming back to Jesus. And it's not going to be by a government or a law that saves us. It's not going to be a king or a president. It's not going to be reform in education or something like that. Jesus alone is the only thing that can turn this nation around, that can turn this world around, that can transform our community, transform our homes, transform our churches. And he is on the move. He is on the move. And I'm telling you, you cannot stop the risen Savior. It's been tried. King Herod tried to eliminate him and he failed. The Pharisees tried to muzzle him and they failed. The Romans tried to execute him and be done with him. They failed. Death and the grave tried to hold them and they failed. And time and again, the forces of darkness has rallied together to try to stop, to try to stamp out the church. And each and every time they fail. Today, there are more followers of Jesus Christ in more countries than ever before in all of history. Today, there are more Bibles in more languages than ever before. You can't stop the Church of Jesus Christ. And I keep seeing articles and hearing podcasts. I keep reading about how Gen Z is turning to Christ. These last few weeks, I've been so excited. Did you know faith in Jesus has increased by 18% in young men from 2021 to 2025, 18%, that is hundreds of thousands of young men coming to faith in Jesus. And beloved, I'm telling you, I want in. I want to be a part of what God is doing. This is our time. This is our chance. God is doing something awesome in our generation, and we could see a radical shift in our culture. We could see a movement in our nation. We could see transformation in our marriages, in our homes, in our churches, in our neighborhoods, in our community. It could happen in our schools if we have the courage, if we are not ashamed of the gospel. But if we will stand up for Jesus Christ and boldly proclaim, he is Lord, no matter the cost. The last thing I want to point out in Romans 12:2, it says this, be faithful in prayer. And this is what God's people do. And so we're going to have a time of prayer together. So I'm going to invite Roxanne up to pray for us. I'm going to invite some of the pastors up. And friends, we're going to have a time of intentional prayer together, some corporate prayer together. If you're new to church, if you're new to Summit Church, don't freak out. We're not going to do something weird or anything like that. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put a topic on the screen, and then we're going to have a few moments of silent prayer, but we're all going to be united together in prayer, our hearts together. And then one of the pastors is going to step up and pray on that subject. And we're going to walk through four different subjects together. So the first one is this. We're going to pray for comfort for those who are broken and grieving. Scripture says, mourn with those who mourn. We're going to pray that the Lord would be our refuge and strength. And we're going to pray that we hold on to his hope even in the darkness. So let's just take a few moments to just silently pray together to the Lord.
Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege to approach your mighty throne of grace with confidence so that we can receive grace and mercy in our time of need. God, I think of one of the Old Testament names that you have in which you're called Elroy, the God who sees. Lord, nothing escapes your thoughtfulness, your view. Nothing is hidden from you. And Lord, you see into our hearts and into our souls, and God, you weep with those who weep. Lord, we've brought a lot of feelings and emotions probably into this worship center this morning, and God, we want to give those feelings, emotions to you. We thank you, God, that you are the God of comfort, the God of all comfort. We thank you, God, that you are the God of the God who is our refuge and strength, a very help in the time of our greatest need. So, Lord, we recognize these incredible attributes of who you are. And, Lord, as we draw near to you too, we pray that we will find great strength and recognize that you are our hope, and a hope in you never disappoints. Father, we pray also that we would keep our eyes and minds and hearts focused on what is yet ahead, that you have promised us, for those of us who give our hearts and lives to you, you've promised us an eternal glory in heaven with you one day because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, your power over the grave. And so, Lord, we come with broken hearts today, but recognizing that you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You panic over nothing. Nothing ever surprises you. And God, we just place our hand in yours. May we just draw strength from you. May we find hope in you. And may you be our mighty rock, our great refuge in times of trouble. We love you with all of our hearts. We pray these things in the strong name of our mighty Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Friends, the second thing I want to direct you to is we're going to take a moment and we're going to pray for our country. We believe in the power of prayer, and we're going to pray for wisdom for our leaders and lawmakers, that peace would swallow up division and that our nation would turn to God. So let's just take a few moments of silent, united prayer together.
God, we right now, just in these moments, are concerned. I know I am concerned as a husband, as a father, as a person, as a citizen of the United States. There are lots of things, as William mentioned in the sermon, just questions and uncertainty and fears and doubts. And Lord, man, I love the good news that we have hope, that you are not distant, that you are close, that you are near, and that includes in this country. And you are not caught by surprise at what happens, the sin, the destruction, the violence. But God, we are not called to just sit back and just say, well, I guess that's just the way it is. We are called to lift up this country in prayer, to believe that you can do miracles in this country. So God, we lift up our leaders. We pray for President Trump. We pray for the cabinet. We pray for our governor. We pray for local authorities as they do such hard work in trying to make decisions that change the trajectory of our country. But God, I pray more than political decisions that they would make spiritual decisions, each one of them, to, in these moments, to know that they need you.
Yes, Jesus.
And so God, we pray for them. We pray that they would surrender their lives wholly and completely to you, that they would follow your wisdom, your will. But Lord, we also know that politics alone is not going to change this country. We know that even if every single leader was saved, there would still be people in this country that are doing bad things, that want to live out selfishness or do their own thing and can result in terrible, terrible results. And so God, I pray that we would pray for our neighbors, pray for our friends, pray for our families, and yes, pray for our enemies. that you would do what no one else can do, which is change lives. And then, God, I pray that we would communicate that love through action, that we would do things that are compassionate, that are loving, that show grace and mercy to those around us. And so, God, we pray for our country. We pray that revival would break out, that your name would be lifted up, and that good would prevail in our country. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Next, friends, we're going to, together as a church family, we're gonna each pray for our own hearts. You know, this idea of revival, it starts here. That we would confess and repent. That we would pursue holiness. That we would allow the Lord to change us and transform us and do a little heart surgery and remove that selfishness and evil from our own hearts. So let's just take a few moments of silent prayer together. Pray for our own hearts.
Oh, Heavenly Father, we've sung it today. We've heard it today. God, our prayers make us more like Jesus. Make us more like him. There's no one like him. There's no one better than him. There's no one to whom we could aspire to be more like. And you said that you created us in this world to be like him. That we're a masterpiece by you, created to do good works, and that you have redeemed us so that you could conform us into his image. God, I pray that you would help us to stop trying to just take the scalpel to scripture and stop, you know, trying to take the scalpel to the world, but instead, God, to hand it to you and to say, cut us, Lord. Pierce us where we need to be pierced. Convict us where we need to be convicted. May your spirit, God, like an artist standing before a stone with a chisel and hammer in hand, start to shape and mold our hearts to be what you want it to be. Give us that humility and help us to have the courage to lower ourselves before you and say, God, we want to be who you want us to be, but we need you to do that work. We're ready to respond. We lay ourselves down before you. Because we will never be able to love those who hate us or hurt us or persecute us unless we do that first. We're never going to be able to live in this world the way that we're supposed to unless we first come before you and say, God, we need you. Change can't happen in this world unless you do that work in our hearts first. So we are here today to say, God, change us. As Peter said, God, we're setting apart in our hearts you as Lord. No longer do we want to see ourselves as on the throne of our hearts, but we want you on the throne of our hearts. Because this world will change when that happens. And so, God, we give you the glory and we pray that you would do this work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Friends, the final thing we're going to pray together, we're going to pray for boldness. We're going to pray that the kingdom would spread. We pray that more and more people would just start coming to faith. And that just his word would spread like a fire, and specifically that we would be bold enough to be a part of it. So let's just take a few moments of silent prayer together. Lord Jesus, we pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that there would be a harvest of people coming to faith in you. We pray that there would just be so many people, young men, old men, that there would be families, there would be children, there would be mothers that just that just make a radical transformation decision and giving their lives completely, totally to you, that we would follow you. We pray that churches would grow, that every town, every church in this town would grow and be reaching effectively with the gospel. I just pray that truth would break through. We pray against any hindrances that would hold the gospel back. And instead, we pray that truth would break through. We pray that the gospel would be presented clearly, and compellingly, lovingly. And Lord, we pray that you would convict us and challenge us and give us the courage to be a part of that. That in those moments when we need to speak up, that we would speak. And Lord, even if it's as simple as inviting someone to church or inviting someone to youth group or inviting someone to our small group or asking someone a question or starting a loving conversation or sharing our testimony, whatever it is, presenting the gospel, Lord, give us the boldness to unashamedly share the gospel. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your mighty name. And all God's people agreed together and said,
Amen.
Amen.